Open to Philippians chapter 1 and let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that for your spirit who lives in us, that through him we have the armor to fight the evil one and to live a life of hope, of peace, of joy, all the things that Deborah described as that abundant life that Christ came to bring us. And so, Lord, just help us right now as we open your word to think through it, pray through it, ask questions of you about it, so that we can walk closer with you and be instruments in your hand to bring you glory. So thank you, Father. In Christ's name, I give you praise. Amen. So how prevalent is joy in your life? Now, I define joy. I have the elders in the back, or the ushers in the back holding up Bibles. If you need a Bible, please hold your hand up and they'll bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, just keep it. So Philippians chapter 1, how prevalent is joy in your life? And I want to separate joy from happiness here, okay? I would say joy is a deep-seated power in your life where happiness is situational. There's days I have things going on in my life, I'm not happy, but I can still have joy, all right? And over this next 12 weeks, as we spend in Philippians, we'll talk about joy. But so I want you to think about how prevalent is joy in your life? What can take it away from you? You know, is your life filled with a hopelessness that has no joy? Paul, in the book of Philippians, talks about joy 12 times. 12 times he mentions the word joy, or he gives the command to rejoice. And in light of that, I want you to see the situation Paul is in and the situation the Philippians are in as he writes this letter to them, because both of them are in struggles in life. Both Paul and the church at Philippi are in struggles in life, but yet he talks about joy, 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 joy. And so I would suggest to you that there's very few people in this room that were struggling as Paul is struggling at this moment when he wrote this, and maybe we have a much better life than the Philippians had. And joy is part of their world. So if it's not part of our world, we need to go to God and say, God, I need this joy. It's obviously available to me. What's going wrong? So background information on Philippians. Paul's situation. Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest. So if you read the book of Acts with me this summer, we never got to chapter 28, but Paul is on house arrest. He has to pay for his own apartment, and they have a guard assigned to him that won't let him leave the house. He's waiting for an audience with Caesar because the Jewish people in Jerusalem want him put to death. So he, as a Roman citizen, he has appealed to Caesar. So instead of the local governor bringing charges against Paul, sends him to Rome to stand before Caesar to decide what will happen to Paul. Paul does not know if Caesar will decide for him or against him. Death or life, he doesn't know. So that's his situation. Paul has traveled the Mediterranean world for over 20 years proclaiming Christ. Paul constantly worries about the church he planted. Matthew, can I get a bottle of water? Thank you. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all the suffering he's gone through, how much he has traveled. He's been robbed. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked in the ocean, floated in the ocean for a day at a time, not knowing if he's going to drown or not. He's been in trouble with enemies, trouble with people in the church, all the different suffering. At the end of that list of all his suffering, he says, on top of all that, I have the daily concern of the churches in my mind. He's worried about the faith of the people he led to the Lord. Paul planted many churches. And it just wasn't this thing, oh, I planted it and moved on. He's constantly worried, are they growing in the faith? Is Satan tempting them? Is he pulling them away? Paul's always stressing about that. Thank you, sir. Now, with Paul in jail, it's not like jail today, and he's in house arrest. He's not in an actual prison, but under house arrest, the government doesn't provide 3 square meals a day, doesn't provide clothing for him, doesn't provide anything for him. So Paul has to have his friends come provide that. The Philippians have sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a young man in the Philippi church, sent them with a gift, and the Philippian church has supported Paul before. Sent him money on his missionary journeys. You see, Paul was called a tent maker. You ever heard that phrase? Paul was actually a tent maker. He made tents. So he wouldn't have to take money from the churches he was proclaiming Christ to. He worked on the side. So he would work making tents, and then he'd proclaim Christ in the off time. Well, the Philippians would send him money when he was out and about, so he wouldn't have to be a tent maker, but could spend all his time preaching. So he has a very special relationship with the Philippians. He considers them partners in the gospel. Do you know the word koinonia? We have fellowship, that word. We use it a lot, but this is the same word here, but it's translated partners. You Philippians are my partner in the gospel. So that's Paul's situation. He is in jail or house arrest. The Philippians situation, let me give you some background there. Philippi was the first city Paul preached the gospel in Europe. Right, so Paul was in Asia, but his second missionary journey, he ends up in Philippi, and he proclaims the gospel. If you remember when Lucas and I brought a sermon last month, it was the city of Philippi where Lydia, who God opened her heart to believe, that story, and the Philippian jailer that Lucas taught us about. So that was the first city Paul preached the gospel. Through Philippi was called the Ignatian Highway. It ran from the west, from Rome, through that part of Europe, all the way into Eastern Europe, through Philippi, then on into Asia. So it was a major Roman highway. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon, who was the king 300 years before Paul. Philip of Macedon, you might not know, but you know his son, Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great took over the entire Eastern Mediterranean world, all the way to India, down to Egypt, and forced, not he did force, but he spread what's called Hellenism, Greek culture, to where everyone in that part of the world spoke Greek. So you have these major highways that Rome built. You have the entire civilization of the Mediterranean world speaking their own language, but they also speak Greek. God calls Paul and says, go preach the gospel. Travel on these good Roman roads and speak to them in the language they know. And so that's what Paul's been doing for 20 years. The city of Philippi itself is famous for a battle. About 100 years before Paul's doing this, two men, Cassius and Brutus, murder Julius Caesar. You guys know the story. If not, you've seen the play by Shakespeare. They murder Julius Caesar. Then, friends of Julius Caesar, who are the Roman rulers, and that is Octavian and Mark Antony, have a battle with Cassius and Brutus right outside of Philippi. And they kill and destroy the murderers of Julius Caesar's army. And so then, typical of humans, 10 years later, Mark Antony and Octavia battle, because Mark Antony is the king of the east, Octavia is the king of the west, they battle, Octavian wins, he's the king of the whole Roman Empire now, and he changes his name to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born. And he put this special honor upon Philippi and made it a provincial city that everyone who lived there became a citizen. And so it had more privilege than any other city in that part of the world because it was a special place where he had won a battle against the murderers of Julius Caesar. Is this making any sense? You can go, yes, no, I don't care. I'm a geek on this stuff. I just want you to know how important Philippi is. And then in order, because all these Roman soldiers are retiring, Caesar Augustus gives soldiers a special stipend if they would move to Philippi. It'd give them land and privilege out there. So all of a sudden now, in the time before Paul, there's this input of all these soldiers who have lots of money from their retirement that are moving into Philippi. So that is the cultural setting. It's regarding this religion, it's syncretistic. I mean, they combine all sorts of religions. A big part of Philippi, because it's a Roman provincial city, is emperor worship. Archaeology has found inscriptions to both Julius Caesar, Augustus, and the next Caesar, Claudius, calling them gods. And so Philippi is filled with idols that you bow down before to worship the Caesars. Remember the citizenship. Citizenship is very important in Philippi because we're going to get to a verse in chapter 2 where Paul says our citizenship is where? Not down here. That's important to this city's history. But the people Paul is writing to, they probably weren't the upper echelon. They weren't the rich retired soldiers. They were poor. We know that from 2 Corinthians. because the Philippians had sent money to Paul on his missionary journey. And he mentions to the Corinthians, the Philippians have supported me out of their poverty. You see, they're poor, and they gave and created a lack for them so I could have what I need. So he was praising them for their commitment to support him. So the people who believed in Jesus were not the upper echelon. They were the lower end of the economic scale. Those are the people of the church of Philippi. There was probably not a synagogue there, a very low Jewish population. That's why Paul, when went in Acts 16, Paul went down to the river, a place of prayer. There wasn't a synagogue to go to. So that's the picture in Philippi. Paul's situation, the Philippians' situation. Paul loves this church. As you read through Philippians, you'll see how personal this letter is, how much he appreciates them and loves them. It's a very personal letter. So what I want to do now is I want to read to you the first 11 verses. And I'm going to read from the ESV. I usually read the New American Standard. I'm going to use the ESV, the English Standard Version. That's what these journals are. They're out there on the counter. Grab one and start reading through it each week and taking notes. You can see on the left side is the text. The right side is a place to take notes. I'm going to read to Philippians 1:1-11 for our text today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. That's the first time the word joy occurs. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you hear the love of a pastor for his people here? You know, and remember where Paul's at. Paul is being guarded by a Roman soldier, and he doesn't have his own freedom. He has to have people bring him clothes and food and everything else. But all he can think about is how much he loves these people who love him. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's our text for today. And as we do Philippians, we're not going to be able to explain every verse. We'll be here till summer, which supposedly this is. Actually, I think fall hit a couple days ago, did it not? I apologize, it's fall. So I want to give you the theme of Philippians today, starting because we're gonna stretch this out until Christmas. But what I want to do is I want to drive home the theme just about every week, kind of like we did in Book of Acts. Book of Acts. What's the theme of the Book of Acts, by the way? Grumble, 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 grumble. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? And where are we? Thank you. So I think sometimes, you know, actually, that little sidebar here, when Daryl and I went to this pastor's conference, I asked 400 people, I said, I want to know, these are worship leaders. I asked 400 of them, how many of you remember your pastor's sermon last week? About 20% of the hands went up. This isn't the average person who goes, these are the worship leaders. Daryl, what did I preach on last week? Just kidding, just kidding. And so Daryl and I have been talking about this, that the Book of Acts, very good. he's not stupid. So, we've been talking about this, that it's more likely as you walk down the hallway of your work tomorrow, whatever it is you're doing tomorrow, it's more likely you remember the song he sang than the sermon I preached. It's just the nature of music's power in your life. So Daryl and I are talking about how do we now, between now and Christmas, take the themes of Philippians, find appropriate songs that enforce those themes, so that over the next 12 weeks or so, that you've heard the word, you've sung the word, and it's starting to get in your mind and your heart, and you remember certain aspects of it. Because I'm the same way, guys. I preach, and I don't necessarily remember what I preached last week, because I've moved on to the next thing. And we're not really good listeners, are we? Help me out there. We're not really good listeners, are we? I'm not. My father-in-law once asked me, Tony, do you listen or do you wait to talk? And I wait to talk. So with that, the theme of Philippians, here's what I've picked out of Philippians. It comes from chapter 3, and I believe the whole book leads up to that, flows out of that, and reinforces this. It's this idea, pressing on to be mature followers of Christ. You, pressing on, this is something you do, pressing on to become mature followers of Christ. Listen to Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Talking about this maturity, all right? This even perfection Paul talks about. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Okay, think about that. Christ has made you his own. He has come to you. He has redeemed you from your sins. He died on a cross, was buried, and rose again, and sits at the right hand of God so that he could take each one of us and form in us his character. So Paul says, now you press on to that goal. Press on. This is an active thing we are to do. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I want that to be a major theme over the next 12 weeks you hear over and over. What God has done for us, he has set us up so that we can press on and become like Christ. That's what it means to be mature. That's what it means to be perfect, is to press on to Christ-likeness. So there's two things I want to pull out of the chapter 6 or chapter 1, especially verses 6 through 11. The first one is God will accomplish this ultimate salvation in us. This is the foundation. This is God's job. It's God's job to make you like Christ. So let's make sure we keep that a foundation. We're not going to talk about works righteousness. We're not talking about, you know, you're just a miserable worm until you do something about it. God has saved you. You're not a miserable worm. God has saved you and made you his child. He's endowed you with his spirit. He's changed your heart. It's given you a new nature. But there's still a thing called the flesh. The flesh is that part of us that wants to be selfish. It wants to do what brings me and no one else but me pleasure. We have to fight that. Paul doesn't necessarily use the word flesh in this book, but he uses it in multiple books. So first of all, God will accomplish this ultimate purpose of salvation in us. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So what's the day of Christ Jesus? Paul mentions it three times. What's the day of Christ Jesus? His return. So Paul actually believes that he'll see the second coming of Christ. Now, it's not that the scriptures are wrong. Paul has an expectation Christ will return in his lifetime. I personally believe that every generation should hope for that. Every generation should live in light. Christ may come back in my lifetime. And we probably all have different opinions of how that's going to look. And that's not the point of this series. But in light of the day of Christ, God is going to bring to completion what he started in you. It's his job. He will do it. So we can relax and go, I'm so glad, ultimately, my God is in control. I'm so glad that in the end, God will accomplish his will in my life. But here's what I would suggest to you in the next bullet point. Notice that first bullet point ended in dot, dot, dot in your outline. But we greatly participate in the process. So let me give you an image of that before you accuse me of saying we earn our salvation. I just heard a sigh going, yeah, I was going to yell at you there. For you have been saved by, through, and that not of your own, is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So whatever God brings to me is his grace. I receive it by trusting in Jesus. So I get no credit for it. So there was a point in time where I, and probably most of you, I don't know, everyone in this room is a Christian, I don't know, but we came to a place where we trusted in Jesus Christ, and we turned from our sin and grabbed hold of Jesus and said, "Save me, Lord Jesus." And he did just that. He redeemed us. He changed who we are. He forgave us and gave us a new life that Deborah talked about, that abundant life. And there's someday when he's going to return and take us to be with him. He's going to make all things right. So you see that past event, I came to faith in Jesus, my life is different. That future event, Christ is going to return someday and bring righteousness to reign, where sin will be eradicated from us and from the world. So you with me on the beginning and the end? I suggest to you the in-between time. So I got saved. There's a day when my salvation will be utterly complete. But in the meantime, I'm growing in my salvation. It's done through his power, but I participate in it. It's not a passive life. The Christian life is not a passive life. It involves you and me making decisions all along the way to submit ourselves to God's will, his purposes, follow his lead, as he then works that righteousness in us. So do you hear me? It can be a bit of I call it a precipice. The idea of a thin line that you walk on. You go either side, you're in trouble. Teresa and I and some friends recently climbed Clouds Rest. Did I talk about this yet? Yosemite has this place called Clouds Rest. It's about 10,000 feet. You're overlooking down on Half Dome. But the last half mile or so is the thing, it's called the spine. And it's this granite outcropping to where you get out of the trees and you start hiking up this granite outcropping. And it's about 8 feet wide. So imagine a little wider than this aisle here. To the right, as you're walking up, is a 3,000-foot drop down to Tenaya Canyon. To the left is about a 2,000 or 3,000-foot drop down into the Merced River Canyon. And you're up there, and you have this 360 view of all of Yosemite Valley, or the high country of Yosemite. Then you see the valley down below. It is one of the most spectacular views of my life. I don't like heights. We were watching videos of this part, the spine, and I told her, "I ain't doing it. I'll wait at the bottom. You guys go, come back and get me." Well, what I didn't know was the videos were taken with a GoPro, and GoPros distort the sides. So once I got up there, I go, "Oh, I can do this, because as long as I stay in the middle, that 8 foot's got me." You make a step to the right, an error there, you're history, toast, whatever you want to call it, to the left. This idea of salvation's by grace through faith alone is this spine. It's God's work. But I participate every day in the grace of God he's given me. If I step to one side, it becomes what's called antinomianism. Well, it doesn't matter what I do. I can live. I don't have to obey any rules because I'm saved. That's wrong. The other side is, well, I will obey so that I've earned this righteousness. That's wrong. The middle is this faith that I have in the living God. So I participate in this grace that he has given to me. And he empowers me to do what is honorable to him. And he gets all the glory I don't. But I am an active participant in it. I got to be careful of going to legalism. I earned this. And going to what's called antinomianism, which means no law. That doesn't matter what I do. God's okay with me. No. There's this middle spine we need to walk on. So you get that picture? I should have some pictures of that. It was a wonderful thing. So let's read Philippians 1, 7 through 11. We already see that God will finish the work in you. That's his side. Let's look at our side now, Philippians 1, 7 through 11. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So as Paul's fighting all this, the Philippians are right there supporting him, sending emissaries, in this case Epaphroditus. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That's the first thing. Your love for him and for one another needs to abound. That's not a passive thing, you guys. I must choose that. How easy is it to love the person on your left? Look to your left. When I tell you to look to your left, you're not looking at anybody because they're looking the other way too. I know, bad joke. As a general rule, I love most of you pretty well. Some of you are hard to love. I'm hard to love. And that's jokingly, you know I'm joking. But some people are easier to love than others, are they not? Sometimes you're easier to love than other times, then you're not easy to love. But Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that they would choose to love one another more and more and abound in knowledge, lost my place here, and all discernment. So that needs to put some thought into that. How do I love with knowledge? So the more I know about you, that knowledge needs to become with discernment too. Because as we get to know each other more and more, we're going to find out each other's faults, each other's shortcomings. And those of you who are married know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, and I didn't mean humor there, but so you know, Teresa and I dated for a time. Once we got married and we actually moved in together, it became, she's thinking, I have this knowledge I didn't have before about you. Then there's discernment comes to her how to handle that new knowledge about me that allows her to love me more and more and more. And her goal in life is to love me incredibly more. And my goal is the same. So you get the point, though. He's telling us in this salvation God has given us that he is going to complete in us, grow in love for one another. So that, and that love that grows in knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, knowledge and discernment through the lens of love will kill naivety, will kill foolishness. That often we're very naive in how we view ourselves, other people, our family. But knowledge about who we are, discernment, all filtered through love, result in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. That's what we need to pursue, is excellence in our individual lives and the lives of those we love around us. Pursue excellence in their life. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's this, one of my favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 1. It says there that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what God's doing in your life. Before the foundation, before he created anything, he chose a people for his own possession with the end result that they would be holy and blameless before him in love, in his love. Now he's asking us to do the exact same thing. That as we grow in this grace, that we, through this knowledge and discernment filtered through love, we'll learn what is excellence so that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do you see that pure and blamelessness that God predetermined before time is something we're actively pursuing in this life? Do you get that? This is very important because I do believe God has given me a righteousness that I have now. I have the righteousness of Christ. So when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus in my life. But God's not a fool. He's not blind. He knows all my faults, every one of them. So he's working in me every day to bring about that righteousness in practical ways, which Paul describes here as pure and blameless. When Jesus Christ returns, Paul's desire is to see us growing in that love, discernment, and knowledge so that we can be pure and blameless before Jesus. That's a daily thing. To be passive is a huge mistake. The Christian life is not passive. The Christian life is deeply active. And the Christian life is also not for wimps. You understand what I'm saying there? It is hard. It is hard. It requires us. You know, they say, you Christians have a crutch. You know, you need a crutch to get through life, Jesus. And so, if you're crippled, Jesus is a pretty good crutch. But he is the power that gets me through. But it's a tough life. Following Jesus in our world is a tough life. Deborah had mentioned that our children are going to have a tougher life than we did. And did you know that? I think you can see that. Our world has become increasingly opposed to our values. And whatever you experience out there, our kids are going to experience more. That's what we must disciple them So, and verse 11, filled, this is the outcome. So on that day of Christ, you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It comes back to, where does this righteousness come through from? Jesus Christ. So it's God who has begun a work in you, and he'll finish that work. But you participate in that work by his grace as you pursue love of one another. As you pursue this knowledge and discernment you need to make wise decisions. And what's the word he uses there? To approve what is excellence. And that in the end, you'll be pure and blameless before him. But yet, that fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. He's the source of it. Big circle there. This is the theme of Philippians. We'll come back to it again and again and again. Let me just give you a picture ahead of this. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. This shows you this thing. It's God's work, but you participate. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You work it out. You don't work for it. You already have it. You work it out. You work out the implications of what it means to be a child of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's right there. It is God's work in you, and you are highly participatory in the day-to-day life of working out your salvation. That's the theme. We're going to see sub-things all the way through. A couple of weeks, we're going to look at where Paul's in prison. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't know if he's getting out of jail or not. He says, if I stay alive, it's to serve Jesus. If I die, I go to him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We'll work through that. It's a sub-theme of this. We'll work through the essential nature of humility for spiritual growth. That no one grows unless there's humility in their life. Pride will kill your walk with Jesus. But humility, we'll see that in chapter 2. And Christ, who was in the form of God, humbled himself and became human. So he's our example of humility. We'll see that in chapter 3, the abandonment of all worldly accolades and accomplishments if they get in the way of knowing Jesus. Paul says, I press on. The most important thing to me is to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I abandon everything else to pursue that. That's part of this theme of growing in our salvation. The Philippians are suffering persecution as part of the Christian life. When I said Christianity is not for wimps, when the world comes against us, we have a choice. Give in, go with the flow, or stand against it. Wimps don't stand against it. But in light of all this, how I started today, can you have joy? Can you have joy when people come against you? So I'm looking at Tom and Pam down here. Tom has been rescued from death twice now. And I asked him, Tom, where's your joy in all this? His aorta has ripped twice. He should be dead two times, and he's not, if you don't know the story of Tom. He says, I have more joy now than ever. He says, you may not see it on my face because of pain, but I have more joy than ever. You know, his physical world came against him, his health, but he has the joy of the Lord. Shaheen doesn't know I'm talking about her, but she went over on campus with some other people just to talk to students about Jesus. And someone came and said, you can't talk about Jesus on this campus. You can't proselytize on this campus. And basically trying to shut her down. Shaheen just smiled at him. That Shaheen smile. And actually went in and talked to the administration about how can we come over here and talk to students. And we're going to start an opportunity here to talk to the students across the street about Jesus. Her joy, the Lord, didn't shut her down when someone said, you can't do that. I can go through this room. Where's Judy? Judy, I'm going to embarrass you. Judy spent months in the hospital. Forgive me, but Judy's fighting cancer. She's winning. That woman is full of joy because she knows the truth here, that the life that the world throws against me, the life that Satan throws against me, will not steal my joy. You know? So joy is a deep thing, that abundant life that Jesus talked about, that no one can take from you. If you keep your eyes on him, you press forward to him, you remember that precipice, that you are saved completely by God's grace, but he's empowered you to do what is right. You participate in his grace and his power. Watch out for legalism. Watch out for antinomianism, lawlessness. And God will complete the work he began in you, individually and as a church. God has a plan for this church, you guys. For us as a group, a plan to minister and love the people of the communities of North Tahoe. And it may be a slow train coming, but he's working. Let's stay faithful. You with me on this? So I want to end on back to all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God will be equipped for every good deed, thoroughly equipped for every good deed. In the end, God's purpose is, you're my people. Get out and love others. In the next couple weeks, you're going to be hearing a lot about how Mira wants us to love other people Thanksgiving dinner. It's time again, is it not, Mira? It is time again to come together as Mira puts the dinner together that we help with, where she feeds over 400 people over in Kings Beach, and she needs a lot of assistance. So all the churches come together, even people who don't know Jesus come together and help with this. So you're going to hear about this in the weeks ahead and the different things, opportunities we have between now and Christmas to do the good works that Scripture is working in our hearts to do. Okay, so is that good enough, Mira? Cool. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your kindness. I always thank you for the patience, Lord. You are so patient with your people. And as anyone here as a parent knows, Lord, that sometimes children, it's difficult. And we as your children are probably very difficult. But thank you for your patience, that you never give up on us, you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you're going to finish the work you started in us. And on that day, on the day that Christ returns, that we die to go be with you, either one, Lord, there is this holiness and righteousness you have worked in us from beginning to end. What a day that will be, Father. Thank you. Thank you that you've empowered us to use us and to participate in this great salvation you've given us. We love you. In Christ's name, we give thanks.